you will, take your Bibles this morning and open with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, chapters 15 and 16 are our text this morning. John chapter 15 and 16. If you have a pew Bible, page 901. And I want to invite you to stand in honor of God's holy, inspired and inerrant word. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, now we turn to hear your word preached. And I pray that it might be a moment of great power among us, that we might hear your word and it would be as that sword that you have described it. Might it cut into our hearts and might we be moved to go forth and be obedient servants of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Many people in the world do not have a home like I have. That's a thought that kept running through my mind as I was standing in a street in San Jose, Costa Rica. Union had sent out mission trips over spring break, much as they did even this past week. And when I was in school, I had an opportunity to go to San Jose, Costa Rica. I was walking up a road, and to my right, there were all kinds of cardboard boxes lining the road. As I walked and I looked at these cardboard boxes, just strolling along, really feeling so useless on this mission trip in which everyone speaks Spanish, and I know enough to, you know, say little to nothing. So I'm simply walking along the road, looking at these cardboard boxes, when all of a sudden a little boy runs out of the box. And then soon after him, one who I assume was his father, a much larger man, came crawling out of this cardboard box. They both lived there. I'm sure my shock was apparent to both of them. We talked in as much as I could, and then I walked along. And yet still, those words were echoing in my mind. Many people in the world do not have a home like you have. Those are words that my parents said to me multiple occasions growing up. Any time that I would begin to complain about what we had, or I would covet what someone else has, my parents would say, "Let me just get to the heart of the realization, Lee. You may not have shoes like them, you may not have this like them, but many people in the world do not even have a home like you have." I just witnessed that as a family was living in a cardboard box. And yet that phrase to me really, though I would have said it's true, really only became real in that moment. As I simply went through life, that phrase, "many people in the world don't have a home like you do," had simply become some trite, meaningless phrase that my parents had said. Really, it didn't mean at all what they were saying. It meant simply, quit complaining. My parents, I thought, had a number of these kinds of phrases. when we would be going on family vacation and we would drive, you know, halfway across the country, being 10 minutes away, and I would begin arguing with my sister, my dad would say, "If you guys don't stop, I'm going to turn this car around and go home." That simply meant, in my mind, not what he was saying, but quit arguing. When I was sitting near the TV, my mom would say, "If you keep sitting that close, you're going to go blind." That simply meant, in my mind, not that you'll go blind, though I do now have glasses. She meant simply scoot back from the TV. In the same way, when I would just try to annoy my sisters and, you know, be crossing my eyes or something to get them to react somehow, my parents would say, "If you keep doing that, your eyes might stay that way." All of those things, all of those statements were just brash, exaggerated statements meant to show me why obedience was important. In my mind, so was this one until that day. Then I realized what my parents said is utterly true. What had become so common to me and so meaningless to me now had meaning. One of my great fears, and we've talked about this a number of occasions, is that we might read the scripture, become so common with some themes and some truths that eventually they become meaningless to us. So that we hear them and we're not at all moved. We simply file them away and we go, "Yeah, we know that's true, but it really means nothing." And we need to be woken up by Scripture. Our text this morning, I think, is one of those kinds of texts. One of those texts in which there are all kinds of truths, and there are all kinds of truths here that I think, probably maybe even typically, if you did read the text this week, you read it thinking, "Yes, I know that. Yes, that's true. I know that." And eventually, the truths in this chapter don't even move us. But they must. It is a horrible thing when we get to the point that truths in Christianity become so common that the phrase, "Take up your cross and follow me, means nothing more to us than simply take some precious time and read your Bible and pray. Truth in Scripture must hit us rightly. It must hit us square in the face and cause us to move. And so this morning, I want to point out simply a few of these truths from these two chapters this morning that I pray should move us, that I pray will move us to love the Lord more, to know the Lord, to obey the Lord, that they will wake us up if we have fallen asleep in regard to these things. The first truth that I want to mention this morning is that it is only in being united with Christ that we have life. It is only being united with Christ. It is only in being united with Christ that we have life. So the answer to the question, how is it that one has life? The answer is, you must be united to Christ. Even when Mike was reading the passage from Colossians, did you notice how many times God made us alive in Him? He rescued us in Him. He raised us up with Him. We're united in Christ. Jesus begins this chapter with a phrase that I think has probably become all too common and possibly meaningless to us. He says in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." To us, this is kind of simply some kind of sentimental thing. Yeah, Jesus is the true vine. We know that text. We quote that text. And maybe we simply think it's a text that just tells us that Jesus is trying some analogy to show that, you know, we're connected with Him in some way. Maybe we picture the scene here as Jesus kind of gearing up. The disciples are all gathered around. Jesus is gathering here, ready for this, you know, speech He's about to give them. And He's sitting there going, how is it that I communicate to them that they need to be connected with me? You know, maybe I'm the car battery. You guys are jumper cables. Man, I know that won't work. You know, they don't know that. You know, I'm like an electric socket. You guys are the lamps. No, again, that's too much. I got it. You know, I'm a vine, and you guys are branches. I mean, they think that Jesus is simply trying to make some analogy. This is more than an analogy. This is a statement of truth. This is a statement that would have sent ripples among the community. The vine is not simply some analogy Jesus is reaching for. This is a statement as to His identity. If you read throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 2, you will find that Israel is called the vine. Israel is called God's son, Israel is called God's servant, and now Israel is called God's vine. Israel, Isaiah 5, is the vine that God plants and he tends and takes care of that it might yield grapes, and it yields wild grapes. The same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel is the vine that produces horrible fruit, sour grapes. And Jesus now stands among his own disciples and he says, you want to get this? I am the true vine. As I've said in the past, if you want to know who Israel is, Israel has a name, Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, life, being one who is a child of God has nothing to do with your genetic makeup. It has nothing to do with your DNA structure. It does not matter if you're the child of a believer. It does not matter if you're the child of an Israelite. What matters is that you're connected to the vine, and I am the true vine. It is only through connection with Jesus Christ, through union with Jesus, through faith, that we have life. Apart from him, you can do nothing. And so Jesus makes very clear then, they must be united with him. I say the same to you. You must be united with Christ. And yet, for those of you who do believe, then what is true is that you are united with Christ. You're connected with him. He loves you and calls you his friends. Look at verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus loves us. Also, he calls us his friends. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I think, if your background is anything like mine, those truths were very clear to you growing up. When I grew up, I knew, I probably would not have said it in those terms, but I knew I needed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I knew that being in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, he loved me, and I was his friend. Those were the songs we sang. What a friend we have in Jesus. In the garden, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And I knew that imagery. Growing up, I knew Jesus calls me a friend. Jesus loves me. But there are two mistakes I made, and I fear that we would make them this morning as well. The first one is that though I would have denied it to the hilt, I think, there's a sense of arrogance about me as to why I'm connected with the vine, as to why I'm a friend of God, as to why Jesus loves me. If you pressed me and says, why are you a friend of God? Why are you a friend of Jesus? Why are you loved by Jesus Christ? I would have said to you, well, I did this, I did that. Jesus, first of all, if you've made the same mistake, if you have pride, Jesus rules this out immediately. After calling them his friends, listen to what he says to them in verse 16. First of all, in verse 15, at the end, all I've heard from the Father I've made known to you, I call you your friends. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Yes, it indeed is true. Christ calls you his friends if you're connected to him by faith. He loves you. And yet that is not a position of pride, because the reason you are loved by God, the reason you are a friend by God, is not because God was saying, yeah, I don't know what to do, and you somehow initiated that relationship. No, he chose us, he says. That is given that we might be out of pride, just as Ray prayed as we began the service. It was not a picture of us running after God and finally grabbing hold of him and going, now I got you. No, the picture is us running from God, us being bound by the strong man, and Christ coming in and saying, I bind the strong man and I will plunder his goods. I will take back those that are mine, those who are running from me. The second mistake I made in this kind of understanding of Jesus' love for me and calling me as his friends is that somehow, because Jesus loves us, because he's forgiven us, because he calls us his friends, in some way, disobedience is therefore permissible. that as well is ruled out in this text. First, look at verses 7 and 8. He tells them very clearly about abiding in him. If you abide in me, that is, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you'll ask whatever will be done to you. You'll ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit here being obedience. And again, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So he tells them first, you must abide in me, and if you want to abide in my love, you keep my commandments. And then listen to his clarification of what a friend is. First of all, look at verses 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Period? No. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then he goes on to explain, the reason I don't call you servants is that a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends because I've told you. The difference between Jesus saying, the reason I've called you a friend rather than a slave is not because disobedience is permissible for you, though it wouldn't be for a slave. No, in both cases you must obey. The difference is, for a slave, you could tell him to do something, you'd give him no reason. I could say to you, if I were the master of a slave, I could say to you, go get the car, bring it around front, period. And you go get the car and you bring it around front. To a friend, I might say, go get the car, bring it around front, because my plan is to get in the car and drive over here and go home so we can do this. I'm simply giving you more information. That's what Jesus says is the difference. When you're a friend of the king, it in no way means that you might not obey him. It means that you obey him at every point, only we know God's plan and his redemption. And so it is by bearing fruit of obedience that we prove to be Jesus' disciples. Now you may also look at this text and simply ask the question, you know, you might say, it talks about branches being broken off and thrown. Those branches that do not bear fruit, they're broken off the vine. And they're thrown aside, and they dry up, and they're taken, and they're burned. Does this mean that somebody can lose their salvation? I mean, is this the imagery that you're talking about? The answer to that question, we've answered it numerous times, is no. That if anyone's ever truly justified, he will be glorified. Jesus says, those whom the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will keep him and will raise him up on the final day. However, I think this text does point to a truth that is throughout John that is frightening, and again, this truth needs to run rampant in Baptist churches across this nation. And the truth is this: there can be some kind of connection to Jesus that is less than saving. There can be some kind of connection to Jesus that is less than saving. Our understanding of conversion is simply in need of being corrected. I think we tend to think, someone professes faith, they pray a prayer, and that's that, they're saved. And Jesus says, if you want evidence of true conversion, it is not as much seen in simply a profession of faith as much as it is in seen in long-range fruitfulness, long-term fruitfulness, long-term obedience. So yes, we must be connected with Jesus Christ to have life. He does call us his those whom he loves, those who are his friends. It does not mean that we cannot obey him. In fact, if we do not obey him, it's probably sending a clear message that we are not connected with him. This is the conclusion of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. Well, John, how can you know that? He says. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out from us that it might be made clear that they were never of us. John 15 is a scary text to those who profess Christ and see no obedience to him in their lives. If you do not have a heart that obeys Christ, if you are not seeking to obey Christ, then do not be sure that you're connected to the vine. We must be connected. We must have life. We are his friends, and you're his friends only if you do what he commands. And if you do not do what he commands, you may be one of those branches that in some way professed Christ, in some way had some kind of loose connection with Christ and his church, but never did you truly have a heart that was converted. And you will be thrown into the fire and be burned. And so, Now you might say, well, this is okay, this makes sense. We're loved by God. I need to be united with God. If I'm truly united with God, then I will obey him. And so therefore you're thinking, well, here I go. This first point's good. There's no life except that you're united with Christ. I am, and I want to obey him. So here goes. I'm ready to obey. And so what is the command? For those of us who are connected with the vine, for those of us who know that we must obey our master, what is the command? What does he send us out to do? And the truth that we see in this text is we have been sent into enemy-occupied territory. We have been sent into enemy-occupied territory. The imagery Jesus gives the disciples immediately is not, I love you, you must abide in me, and guys, this is going to be so easy and great. No, instantly, he turns them to the fact that there is a war going on, and we are being sent not into the comforts of some kind of training base. We are being sent into enemy-occupied territory. He ends the first section in verse 17 saying, these things I command you so that you will love one another. I talked about that a lot last week. And I would simply refer to you last week and everything that we said there. But it is so crucial that we love one another. And I think now we're going to see more reason why. Here's one of the reasons that it is so crucial that we as believers love one another and are willing to lay down our lives for one another. And here's the reason. Because the world hates us. We must love one another because the world hates us. Am I overstating that? Look at verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, and the implication here is, and it does, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, you would love the world. The world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus says, the world hates you. Why does the world hate you? He's already told those who do not believe, you are of your father, the devil. The world is utterly turned against Jesus Christ. There's simply no neutral ground. Either you love the light and you come to the light, or you hate the light and you love darkness. And Jesus says, they hate me, and therefore they will hate you. And if you think to yourself, no. You know, back up for a bit. The only reason the world's going to hate us is if some way we're not really living the Christian life right. I mean, the Christian life is the kind of life where everybody just likes you. And so if you're out there not being liked by the world, if you're hated by the world, it's not because, you know, you're somehow very Christian. It's because you're not living the Christian life right. If that's your thought, then you need to rethink what happened with Jesus. Did Jesus not live rightly? Absolutely, he did, and the world hated him. And so we dare not think we are better than our master. The world hates us. The world hates us because we are identified with Christ whom they hate. The world hates us because we do not conform to their standards. The world hates us because even as Christ did, so we now expose their sin. The world hates us because they do not know the Father. And ultimately, verse 25, the world hates us for no good reason at all. Jesus says, verse 25, the world hated me without a cause. They simply will hate you. In fact, they will persecute you. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, Jesus says there will be severe persecution at times. They will even kill you in the synagogues, and they will kill you thinking they are offering service to God. When Thomas Cranmer was burned alive, there was a sermon preached. The world hates believers, and they will persecute them severely. And we've seen some of that severe persecution at times. And so, you would think with that kind of message, Jesus says, so get it out there, guys. They hate you. They will beat you. They will kill you. And so you'd expect them to say, and so just gather in here. I mean, hold fast. Don't go out there. You know, the other night, yesterday I was watching the television and they kept having tornado warnings come on, tornado warning here and there. I remember there was a tornado warning at Union one time when I lived there. And they had these intercom things in the dorm rooms, and so I'm just sitting there, I don't know, probably not doing homework, I don't know what I was doing, but sitting there, and all of a sudden there became this beep on the intercom system. And the beep then said, David Oren was our housing announcer, housing director there, and he comes over the intercom, and David Oren says, there is a tornado warning, it is approaching this way, it will be here, you know, in just a few minutes. And I did what every other single person around did, ran to my door and opened the door, and I looked out, everybody else is standing at their door too. And some guys are running for their trucks, you know, to take off somewhere, and I just thought, he gave that warning to us to say, don't go outside. It's dangerous out there. You would think that would be the kind of thing here. They hate you and they will kill you, so don't go. But that's not what Jesus says. They will hate you. They will kill you even on occasion. But here's what he says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So you might stop there and go, oh, that's great. He's going to send the Spirit out there. We can still stay here. No, verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Just as they hate you, they will kill you. Why? Because this is the ruler of this age. The God of this world is our enemy. Satan, the serpent of old. This is enemy-occupied territory. And I'm sending you into the midst of it. I'm sending you out there. You must go to them that hate you. You must go to them that at times will kill you. And you must bear witness of me. Brothers and sisters, get this clear today. We are sent out to war. No, not with swords that we might kill people. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Our mission is this. We are sent out to bear witness of Jesus Christ. We are sent out into a world that is held captive by the strong man, and it is by proclaiming the gospel, it is by proclaiming the Word of God, that we will see the strong man bound and his goods plundered. And we are sent out to them. We're sent out to go. Yes, it will be hard. And yes, we are sent to do something only God can do. Listen to what he says to Paul. In Acts 26, 18, Paul's describing the mission he receives from the Lord. And he says, here it is. I was sent out to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Who do you know who can open men's eyes? Only God. Paul was sent out to do something only God can do. So is the mission this? A bunch of people who are about to, you know, they're just completely helpless and hopeless. And Jesus says, look, you're connected with me. You have life. You must obey my commands. Here's my command. Go and bear witness of me in a world that hates you and will kill you. And we all, empty-handed, go, whoa, you know, here we go. And we all go out to be massacred. No. For a third truth that we have is that Jesus does not send us out empty-handed. He gives us rather, Jesus sends us out with his word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Jesus has given us, he sends us out with his word, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Imagine the fear these disciples must have had. I mean, they have been dependent upon Jesus for everything. They walk with Jesus. They have a question. They ask Jesus. They have some kind of thinking they're going about, and they get it all wrong, and so Jesus steps in and corrects them. I mean, you can imagine them thinking, if we're doing this poorly now, with him right at our side, how is there any hope for us? Jesus clears that up. First of all, he tells them, he tells them, you will have my word. That's a promise to us that we'll have his word. How do we see that in the text? It's in chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus talks about the Spirit, and he says to them, I still have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This portion of Scripture is probably one of the most pulled out of context portions of Scripture used for all kinds of crazy things in the world. I mean, people disobey the Bible because they're simply trying to follow what they think God has told them. Why? Because of that text. The Spirit, when he comes, he will guide me into all truth. I don't need the Bible. I have the Spirit who's promised me. This Jesus promised will guide me into all truth. I think what Jesus is saying here, when he says that the Spirit will guide you into all truth, is you can't accept everything I've told you now. But when the Spirit comes, it will be clear to you. That the truth will be clear to you. And we have that truth now preserved in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here to talk to you all the time. I'm not going to be here for you to ask me questions. I'm not going to be here. But the Spirit will come. He will teach you all things. He will teach you what I've said. He will bring to remembrance what I've said. And we have that teaching preserved in this book. Therefore, we have rightly said over the past couple weeks in Sunday school, when you read the Bible, in fact, when we began simply reading the Scripture right now, it is the same as if Jesus himself were standing here and talking. This is evidence of the Spirit having guided those men into all truth. Right here it is. Dare you downplay this? This is Christ's words, and we have it. So they're not sent out without his words. They're sent out. We have the very words of Christ right here. Also, they're sent out on this mission to do what only God can do. And yet he tells them God himself will be with them doing it via the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 16. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And here's what he will do. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What Jesus is saying is, yes, I'm sending you on a mission to do what only God can do. And yet I will give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, will be with you. And what will he do? He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think that means he'll convict the world of their sin, of their righteousness, and of their judgment. That's to say, he will convict the world of their sin because they have not believed in Christ. So we speak the gospel and we say, look, not only are men dead in their sins, not only are they held captive following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. I mean, how are we to have any hope? And he says, when you speak, the Spirit will convict them of their sin. Okay, we might say, but also they think they're okay. They think they have righteousness. Go out and evangelize. And somebody will say to you, I guarantee you, you'll be talking to somebody, and you'll say, what would be your hope of heaven? And he will say, well, you know, I do go and visit the nursing home periodically. I had a conversation with my neighbor about this the other day. I was talking to her, and we're talking about righteousness, and she said, you know, I need to volunteer at more ministries. And I thought, no, you not. You know you not. No, you not. You know, no. No, no, you do not. What you need is to be convicted that your righteousness is empty. Jesus says to them, he will convict you concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. When Jesus stood in the midst of their people, it was clear they weren't righteous by his very presence. We don't have Jesus' very presence now, so how are they going to be? No, they're not righteous. The Spirit will do it. He will convict them of their righteousness. And finally, we might say, okay, fine, he's going to convict them of their sin, he's going to convict them of their righteousness, but even their whole sense of judgment is skewed. They think what they're doing is okay. I mean, it's horrible. We talked about abortion earlier. Abortion is now talked about in the media as a right to murder. How do you deal with judgment like that? I mean, that is judgment from the pits of hell. Jesus says yes, and yet the Spirit will convict them of judgment. Why? Because the one whom they are following, he has already been judged. Their judgment has already been proven wrong. The one that is their Father has already been judged, but the Spirit will do that. And so go out. I'm not sending you empty-handed. You have the Word and you speak, and what you cannot do, the Spirit can and will do. Man, I mean, now you're getting ready to say, let us go out into enemy-occupied territory. Let us go out that the strong man may be bound by the gospel and his goods plundered. And yet there's even more. He's given us prayer as well. I read this text, and over again, I simply could not get away from the promise of prayer. Look at chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it will be done to you. Then look at verse 16 of chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Without exception, I think, every time I've preached on a text of Scripture like that in my life, I've spent a ton of time telling what those texts do not say. They do not say, pray for a Corvette and you'll get a Corvette. You know that. I know that. They do not say, everything that you want and therefore pray for, you'll get. I know that and you know that. But I fear that I and maybe you have spent so much time telling ourselves what those texts don't mean that we've ignored the power of the text altogether. And what they do mean is that when you pray, you can see amazing things happen. Your prayers are effective. And as you pray, God will move. Your prayers accomplish something. So not only do we have the Word, not only do we have the Spirit convicting the world of sin, of their righteousness, and of their judgment, but we have this gift of prayer. When we can pray and ask God, open their eyes. So I'm talking with my neighbor, and I'm thinking of this conversation in my head, and I'm going, now what if I say this? How's he going to respond here? And I need to pray. God, as I talk with my neighbor, open his heart to receive. Open his heart to believe. We fight in prayer as well. You battle in prayer. If you want to love one another as Christ loved you, then let us go to war for one another in prayer. Fast and pray. Fast and pray for one another's children that they might be saved. How many times have you loved your neighbor so much that the lostness of their children has moved you to go without food and labor in prayer that their souls might be delivered from hell? That is the scene that we have here. This is not fun and games simply. This is a war. It's life and death. But we have been equipped with the Word. We have been equipped with the Spirit. And our prayers can move the mighty hand of God. And when His hand moves, no one will say to me, no one will say to Him, He says, why have you done this, or stay your hand? And so we have a great promise. We've not sent out empty-handed. And then finally, I would simply end today assuring us of these truths. One, this is my kind of final point, if you will. Because this kind of thing is, I think, should be very motivating. I think at the same time, though, realistically, we're scared a bit. And so let me just assure you of a few things. One, you are weaker than you even think you are. Maybe right now you thought, yeah, he's talking about that, but I'm very unable. I'm not very articulate. Well, let me assure you, you're worse than you think you are. I mean, this is right here in the text as well, the disciples. He says, I'm not going to speak to you in figures of speech anymore. I'll speak to you plainly. He does. The disciples go, oh, there it is. See, now you're talking to us. We're getting it. We believe you. You came from God. We're good to go. You're right here, man. You're looking for it. You know, the few, the proud, the what? Right here, you know? Jesus says to them, Do you? Listen to what he says to them in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. If you think you are weak and you're ready to fail, then you're probably even now overestimating yourselves, just as the disciples were doing. So if you think you're weak, you are weak. However, two, you are loved by God himself. That is to say, God is for you. Verse 26, we'll begin there in chapter 16. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I have come from God. You're weaker than you think, but God loves you and is for you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And then finally, as we've sung about, as we've prayed, our victory is sure because Christ has triumphed. Verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You must be connected with the vine. That means then you must obey him. And by obeying him, that means we will go out into a world that hates us and will persecute us and will speak. And through us, the Spirit himself will work through the power of the Word of God, even as we pray. And our mission will be successful because Christ has redeemed his church. And as we go out and as we preach, I can guarantee you, though you might never witness it in your life, though I might never witness it in mine, though I doubt that's true, his people who are now blind and dead in their sins will come to him. They will come because he has triumphed over the enemy. So we are sent out to war, though the end is already clear. Christ will triumph. And therefore this morning, I really want to challenge us with the words of the song. We'll end singing this morning. Onward, Christian soldiers. Let us go out with the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God, that the strong men might be bound and his goods, Christ's people, be plundered. As we come to the table this morning, might it be a proclamation as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup, yes, Christ, I am united with you. Your body and your blood being broken and spilt for me, I have died with you, I have been buried with you, I have been raised with you to newness of life, and therefore I will obey you. As we take of this bread and as we take of this cup, may this be saying, I believe and I will obey your commands, that I may prove, that it may be proven in my life, that I am clearly your disciples. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you've not placed your faith in him, then do not take of this, because you'll profess that you're united with him and you're really not. You need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose from the dead. And you, if you do that, need to show that union with him in baptism. As you're placed in the water and brought back up, you're showing, I have now died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ. I have life because he has been raised from the dead. And let me kind of throw in another area here. If you're somebody who claims to believe and yet refuse, right now in your heart, you refuse to obey Jesus Christ, then do not take this bread and do not take this cup. Why? Because I can give you no assurance that you are attached to the vine if you are not bearing the fruit of obedience. So if your heart is not changed to obey Jesus Christ, to long to obey him in all things, then you are in a scary position. And you might very well wind up in hell, hearing Jesus on that day say, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. If you're in that position, I plead with you today to ask God for his great grace, place your faith in him, and to transform your heart. So as we close, may we take of this bread and take of this cup, and may it be a proclamation that we will go forth because of what Christ has done, conquering sin on his cross. We'll take a time of silence. The ushers and musicians will get in place. I'll come back and lead us. So let's simply take a time of silence at this time. Father, our weakness is quite clear to us, I think, today. And yet you have made very clear as well that God himself dwells in us. And Father, I pray that you would drive us to obedience. And then may you move your spirit in this day, Father, in Jackson, Tennessee, even among this church. Might your spirit move mightily. We ask for that. We ask you to save. We ask you to use our witness to draw many into your kingdom. We ask you to exalt Jesus Christ by plundering the strong man's goods. We ask you to transfer many out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. We ask that in Jesus' name. We ask you to drive us to obedience. We ask you to revive your people, even among Cornerstone Community Church. And we pray this, that the Son might be exalted by the Spirit's work, so that the Father might be glorified above all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, as we eat this bread today, you've told us that we will eat this bread until Christ returns, because we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Father, as we eat of this bread today, we proclaim our Lord's death as our victory. Indeed, the evil one is triumphed over. Indeed, victory is sure. Indeed, your people will come to you. And so we eat of this bread now in proclamation of the victorious death of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the death of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, Father, as we now turn to the cup, we are reminded, as we are every week, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And our sins run deep. God, we are evil. And indeed, your very Son said so. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give good gifts to those who ask you? So, God, we do not deny our own sin. But we drink this cup this morning because we proclaim that Christ's blood has cleansed us. Even as we read early in the text, God, we are clean because we are attached to the vine. And Father, we also drink this cup because your grace is not only a grace that forgives, but a grace that transforms our hearts that we might obey. And so, Father, I pray that we might bear the fruit of conversion. I pray that we might bear obedience in our lives. And we drink of this cup, saying we are indeed united with Christ. And now, by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, we will indeed obey. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to now invite you to stand as we will sing both to one another and our Lord, "Onward, Christian Soldiers."
to what we have heard preached this morning, that our hope would never be in ourselves, that we would never hope in our flesh, but, Father, that we would hope in your Spirit, that we would hope in your Word, that we would hope in the power of prayer. So, Father, give us your grace.